Heavenly Father, we come before you expectantly, knowing that you are a God who speaks to us through his word. We do pray you'd give us soft hearts, ready to receive your word. You'd encourage us, build us up, challenge us and rebuke us where need be. Lord, we let you speak to us this morning by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How much money is enough money? That is a question that John D. Rockefeller, the first ever billionaire in the United States of America and once the richest man on earth, was asked by a reporter once. How much money is enough? Clearly not £5, Joachim, but this is what he was asked. And Rockefeller calmly replied, just a little more. Just a little more. Maybe we kind of laugh at that, we scoff at that. But I think it's something that we'd have to admit we have all said in our hearts at some point or another. How much money do I need to be comfortable, to be content? What if I just had a bit more? If I just had a little more, I could do this, and then I'd be content. But actually, if I just had a bit more than that, then my whole family would be comfortable and content. And before we know it, we are wrapped up in a rapid descent into the love of money that we might try to deny and claim innocence to, but I think we need to admit we're all caught up in. I actually think this is the greatest sin and temptation of the Western world. Our whole society is set up and underpinned by a desire for worldly comfort and wealth. Just think about it. Our education system, originally set up to enable underprivileged children who were unable to read, it was set up to help them to access God's word, to teach them to read so that they could read the Bible and come to faith. Well, it's now a treadmill to success. Get the right grades and qualifications so that you can get a good job, go to university, get a good job, retire, and live on a healthy pension and enjoy your retirement. That's our life's goal in the West. That's what life is all about in the West. And that is the sort of thing that Paul warns against here in verse 9. But in verse 5, we'll see this more next time, when we can come to consider some of the other themes of chapter 6. Paul is concerned about false teachers. And at this point, Paul writes to Timothy a word of warning about these slick deceivers who are discovering they could cash in on the upsurge of evangelicalism in Ephesus. According to verse 5, these puffed up, egotistical false teachers treat godliness as a means of gain. They're so addicted to power and the love of money that truth has no place in their hearts. And so they preach for their own interests. They see there's some money to be made from these Christians. If godliness is in, let's sell godliness. I mean, sex always sells, but godliness, well, that doesn't come around very often. I've got to cash in while the iron is hot. They see these are good days for profits in godliness. The godliness market is hot for booksellers, music makers, sellers of silver crosses and fish bumper stickers and lucky holy water. It's a profitable time for preachers who preach about a God who guarantees to make you rich if you have enough faith and you give enough money to your church pastor. I mean, who doesn't want to go to a church where the pastor drives a fancy car and wears all the designer labels? And Paul's fear is that this false teaching and love of money will seep into the congregation. Because none of this has anything to do with true godliness. Money is a huge temptation. In many ways, wealth is a bigger spiritual battle than poverty. If you're poor, you know you're needy. But if you're wealthy enough to cope, to be relatively comfortable, you might think you don't need God. I think that's where most people are in our society. Money is the big alternative to God that we rely on in our society. And even as Christians, we need to beware the power that money has to sit over us like a god. Because Jesus was clear. You can't serve both God and money. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In fact, Jesus talks about the subject of money possibly more than any other subject. He's very clear about its temptations. And so he wants his people to have a right view of it. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, our youth group know this gospel well. If you were to remove all the passages that talk about money in Luke's gospel, there isn't much left. So it's no wonder Paul tackles it here. He knows the power of money to corrupt. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul's first word to the church is do not desire worldly riches. Verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It was relevant then as a warning, and it's relevant now as a reality. This is a massive spiritual battle for us here in the West, because we are all rich. I'm pretty confident that almost all of us here in this room are in or around the top 10% of wealth globally. You might think I'm mad to say that, but to make it into the richest 3% globally, all you need is an individual income of £25,000, according to the website howrichami.givingwhatwecan.org. In fact, if you want to work out where you stand globally, you can go to this website, you type in your income and your dependents, as in your household size, and it will tell you where you are. I did that this week. Very revealing. We're facing a cost of living crisis, and we might have found our belts tightening, but we need to know we still have huge wealth comparatively. And money has the power to sit over us like a false god. In calling love of money a root, Paul recognizes that it's often concealed from view. The root is underground. You can't see it. It's a scary thought. Not just that we might hide our love of money, that we don't want people to know about it, but maybe that even it could be hidden from us. That it's maybe a blind spot in our godliness. And that's the danger I think God would have us woken up to today through this passage. Because a bad root bears bad fruit. Evil grows out from it. It's like when a gardener spots a bad root in the ground. They don't just leave it there hoping it might die and sort of fade away over hundreds of years. They quickly dig it up. They cut it out before it starts to sprout and entangle and eventually suffocate other plants. And so we need to do the same with the love of money. So easy to want to justify our attitude to money. So easy for us, for me in this sermon, to include all sorts of caveats about saving and about all this sort of thing. But the danger, the wisdom of saving that is, but the danger is that we use them as excuses not to do the painful work of actually cutting away at the roots. So you won't be hearing lots of caveats today. There is so much to be said on the subject of money, but God's word to us from 1 Timothy is a word of warning. So we must pray as we listen. Pray that God would help us. Let that sink in. Let him warn us this morning. Because Paul is warning these Ephesians, who actually probably aren't rich. He's warning them to be wary of those who will entice them to the world's standards of living, who would give them a yearning to be rich. Because to start down that path is to stray from Christ's narrow road that leads to life. We can't serve two masters. Just think about it. Jesus didn't say, make sure you've got a nice, comfortable, make sure that you are nice and comfortable and that your family are all set up and safe for the next 20 years. And if you've got time, fit me in a bit and serve me. That'd be great if you could just manage that. Now he says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, if you follow me, if you're a Christian, live like me. And Jesus, the heavenly King who owns all things, when he came to earth, he had no home, no material possessions, nowhere to even lay his head on the earth that he created. Matthew 8, verse 20. The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests. But the Son of Man does not have a place where he may lay his head. But listen to the promise that Jesus gives to those who follow him and live for him. Truly I say to you, remember that always means listen up. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and the age to come, eternal life. That is the goal. In the West, we hoard wealth. We have our savings accounts that are overflowing. We're dedicated and devoted to saving. That's a pretty significant theological statement, isn't it? Saving. Who is the savior? Who are you saving? It's ourselves, isn't it? Our main aim is to look after ourselves and our families, to protect ourselves, and ultimately to save ourselves from disaster, so we think. But how ironic that in doing so, we could actually be moving away from and losing sight of our true source of salvation. That's the warning here. And not only that, there's also a danger that while we save for ourselves, instead of being generous, as God calls us to be, we end up defrauding and withholding from others. Maybe even withholding salvation insofar as that for the message of salvation to go out, our generosity is so often required. And Paul doesn't want us to fall prey to that sort of deception. That in fact, actual fact, in all of our hoarding, it only brings us loss, causes us to go lacking. Where we become partakers in that extraordinary social and global inequality, even in the church. Maybe you think I'm being harsh and over the top. Well, let's listen to Paul's warning again. Verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul wants to be clear. It's a severe warning. Pursuing riches above Christ is no light matter. It has the potential to lead to destruction. James, Jesus' brother, he goes even harder. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James, like Paul, wants us to see the things as they really are, which is upside down to the way the world sees them. He's saying, when you look at those who are wealthy without Christ, who have made their money their God, this is what you'll see. People who will one day be wailing, whose riches will one day be worthless, who face God's judgment. It's a terrible vision. But we need to see it so that it helps us to change what we desire. Who would ever desire such a future as that? James wants us to understand where the sin, the love of money, leads, but only so we can see the wonder and feel the great relief of the offer of grace. Did you see that at the end in verse 6? You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, but the righteous one who you murdered does not resist, does not avenge you. The righteous one, Jesus, took your sin. Took the punishment you deserve for murdering him by allowing himself to be murdered. He did not resist the cross. And in so doing, he made it possible for you to go free and receive his eternal inheritance. That is our hope. We need to see our sin. Jesus reveals our sin. It is revealed to us in his word here in 1 Timothy. But it is revealed so that we can cast it on him and be made new. Brothers and sisters, do we have a blind spot? Have we been taken in by the God of this age? Have we put our trust in money and worldly riches and success? Is our ultimate desire to be rich? I want to suggest we have. And we do. Maybe as we look at our hearts this morning, God is convicting us. If so, repent. Turn back to him. And listen to his words this morning as he reminds us where we will find true security and contentment and comfort. So here is a second word for the church. All you could ever need or want is found in Christ. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness that overcomes that craving for material wealth produces great spiritual wealth. The root of all evil is that we are the kind of people who settle for the love of money instead of the love of God, believing the lie that money offers us something more than God can give us. But Paul is saying that it is far more profitable for you to find your contentment in Christ. Because the safest place in the universe is in God's presence. And if you are trusting in Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are there. You've made it. You are always in his presence. You are totally safe and secure for all eternity. So don't be tempted to put your trust in your wealth. Don't do it. Don't give the root even the tiniest chance to sprout. Put your trust in Jesus and him alone. That is what Paul himself learned, and he expresses it in his letter to the Philippians. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I have learned, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Remember what we learnt last time from verses 1 and 2? The Christian is someone who has come to understand that this is not it. This world, this life is not it. We live for something greater, for someone greater. We live for a better day. when he will return and take us to be with him in his glorious new kingdom for eternity. And when you have that kind of certain hope, you don't need a little more money or anything extra to give you peace and security. It means you can have an attitude like Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You came into the world weak and helpless, naked as a baby. And you will leave weak and helpless on your deathbed. You won't be able to take anything with you. In both situations, you were utterly dependent on God. So what makes you think that in the intervening years it's any different? You see, it's not that we don't need anything. We are needy. It's that God knows our needs far better than we do. He knew you needed food and clothing when you were born, and he provided. And you can trust him to keep providing all the way through to the day you die, when he will carry you to the greatest heavenly feast that he has prepared for you. And as you sit down to tuck in, you will wonder why you ever wasted a second worrying about gathering up stuff. It will not compare. It will not compare, not even in the slightest. And so for now, we, God's people, we can be content with living the simple necessities of life. Yeah, it seems here that Paul is foreshadowing that great prophet, Baloo the Bear. Now, I think, seriously, Baloo had a point. We can be content with the simple bare necessities of life. You're all singing it now, aren't you? Forget it. We can be absolutely content with those simple bare necessities because we trust in a God who is gracious, who freely gives us all we need, more than we need. And one day he will pour out all of heaven on us. Basically, Paul is saying, instead of saying Christians don't live for gain, he's saying, Christian, you ought to live for a far greater gain than the worldly gain the money lovers live for. To seek your happiness in material wealth is to set your standards far too low. Just think about it. There is a deep difference between the temporary thrill of a new toy or the latest gadget that your money can buy you and the homecoming hug from a family member or devoted friend. But compare that to the embrace of your eternal Father, when following your death, you awake in his arms and you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the greatest hope we have. The happiness found in eternal relationship with God that will blow any material wealth we could gain here out of the water. And part of the reason Paul wants us to learn to be content with the simple necessities of life is also because that would free us up to invest any extra that we might have for what really counts. Because up until this point, Paul has been addressing, as I said, those who aren't rich, but who might be tempted to be rich. But in verses 17 to 19, he turns to address those who are already rich. And as we've seen, that's you and me. And this is his word for us. Invest for the future by giving away your money now. And I think he makes this point through the following three instructions. Firstly, don't let your money produce pride, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty. I think every one of us has felt that smug sense of pride and contentment that creeps in when a bit more money comes in. Maybe it's after a clever investment, or a sale goes through, or maybe even a nice little tax rebate. Money's chief attraction is the power it gives and the feel of pride that it leaves. Paul says, don't let pride in. Because ultimately our wealth, everything we have, comes from him. as we said to the children, 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? When that windfall comes, it's not ours to congratulate ourselves on, to decide how much we're willing to let God have. It's God's, given to us by him to be used for his glory. And so secondly, he says to rich people, to us, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Once again, God's word is so liberating here. We are supposed to enjoy God's gracious gifts to us. But it's when the gifts themselves become God, when we look to them for our hope and certainty instead of the God they come from, that's when we lose out on the greatest gift. That's why Jesus said it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because so often the rich man or woman has lost sight of where their riches come from. They've been fooled into trusting the gift rather than the giver. And so we can't see that the call to give up riches to follow Jesus is not a call to lose, but to gain. I wonder how you would respond if you sensed a call from God to give up everything to serve him. Maybe to go out to the mission field, to go into ministry. Is your hope set so fully on him that there's nothing you wouldn't be prepared to give up? And so thirdly, the rich must use their money for good deeds and must be generous, verse 19. What becomes clear at the end here is that it's not wrong to have wealth. Whew. Ooh, suddenly feel a bit more comfortable, don't we? But as Jesus has said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So blessed can be translated happy. The truth is, you will be happier, more satisfied if you're a giver, if you are generous, if you image God, the great giver, as you were created to. By all means, go and make lots of money with the gifts that God has given you. But remember, it all belongs to God. And he has given it to you to be used for his glory. I mean, how much do you really need to live on? Is it only the poor who should be content to live with the simple bare necessities? What if the rich were content to live on the bare necessities too, and then gave generously to gospel work? What if we realized that actually the savviest investment we could make is in God and his work? Thousands of people in the houses around us here in Leatherhead don't know Jesus. Billions of people across the globe are facing an eternity outside of God's love. Within the Western world, there is surely the means to reach every one of these people if we were prepared to commit to it. And surely that is an investment worth making. Imagine, in the new creation, someone comes up to you and they say, I've been looking for you everywhere. I just wanted to thank you for the money you gave to Norm Ministries. I came to faith through their ministry. Thank you so much for supporting it. God used your generosity to make sure I heard the gospel so that I could be here. And imagine the next day, or in eternal terms, maybe just a few thousand years later, someone else comes up to you. And they say, thank you so much for your financial support of Grace Church Leatherhead. I was converted many years after you left. But that, without your support, that church wouldn't have got off the ground. Just imagine the possibility in eternity of the numbers of people who might come up to you and embrace you. And thank you because you gave to the work of mission. And the fact is, this church wouldn't exist without you, without your radical generosity of so many of you who do give sacrificially. We have no other income except for your generous gifts. And that is such evidence of the work of the Spirit in your hearts, that you do give what you can, rather than spending it on whatever else you might want to spend it on. And it sustains the church. But we mustn't get comfy and proud. That's what Paul's saying here. Each of us individually must continually get on our knees before God and ask him what to do with our wealth. What more could we give? It seems to me that in Paul's conclusion to this letter, he really wants us to realize the part of how we continually take hold of eternal life is through the very practical outworking of our attitude to money. You see, Paul has a great vision for the life of the Christian, a vision that is far above anything the world offers. Paul lives with a vision of eternity. That's why he sees so clearly. That is a vision he wants us to have. And so in this final part of his letter to Timothy, Paul is challenging him to remind the church what the wisest investment they could make is, verse 18. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. That is the eternal future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. He says, you do want life to the full, don't you? Life that is truly life. You don't want ruin, destruction, and pangs of guilt, do you? You do want all the gain that godliness can bring, don't you? Then invest not in this world, but in Jesus. Jesus, the one who offers us life to the full. Set your hope fully on him. Find in him all that you need. Be content in him. And put all that you have at his disposal. And in doing so, you will be investing in your heavenly account. So young people, don't get caught up in the worldly rat race of storing up money so that you can retire comfortably on your savings. That is not the goal of life, even though the world tells you it is. The goal is far bigger and better. Invest in Christ. Study him. Live like him and for him alone. Parents, the best investment, the best inheritance you can give your children is Christ. Make him your focus of parenting. Prioritize your children's spiritual growth over their academic or material progress. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart is also. There is a world to come where there will be glory upon glory, riches upon riches, and more beauty than we can comprehend. Jesus is preparing our mansions there as we speak. Paul is saying, live and give for that hope, for Christ. And in eternity, you will realize what a great investment you made. Let's take a moment of quiet as we respond to God's word. Let's give him our hearts. Let's offer him our all. And I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God, the giver of life, of all that we have. You have given us so much, and we are so grateful, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your greatest gift. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have all we need. We have peace with you, a peace that surpasses all understanding, that gives us a certain hope of an eternal future in your presence. Lord, we are so grateful to you. Lord, we want to be more like Christ. We want to image you as the generous giver. Lord, would we use all that you have given us for your glory? Lord, we give our hearts to you. We give everything we have to you. Help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.